There was this young man in high school, this is a while back now, and everybody loves to go out to eat with this guy because he's always game to go out to eat. And this is, you know, a while back. So back then, high school students loved to hang out in places like Jack in the Box, Carl's Jr., and Taco Bell, and just eat fast food, and they would go to the 7-Eleven and drink like a 64-ounce, you know, double big gulp and eat three hot dogs and nachos all in one sitting, right? And this is before, now, unlike you guys nowadays, who are more health conscious and you don't do things like that anymore. Or maybe, I don't know, maybe you still do. But this guy would just eat hamburgers like gummy bears, you know, just keep popping in his mouth. But one day, his friends start to get really puzzled about him because they would, one after another, they would go ask him to go out and hang out and eat, and he would turn them all down. Right, so they were just discussing amongst themselves. So he must be trying to impress this girl that he likes or something, because, you know, he's trying to shed a few pounds. Or maybe he's already dating and his girlfriend is demanding that he shed a few pounds. So they're trying to figure out what's going on with this guy. Until finally, one of his friends just asked him point blank, "Why don't you go out with us anymore? You know, why don't you go out to eat and hang out with us anymore?" And to their surprise, he said, "Because I joined the football team." All right? The coach of the high school football team asked him to join because, you know, he has good size and he has good strength. And he told him, "You know, we have a good chance to make it to the state championship this year, and we could use your help. So why don't you come and join and play?" And he said, I want to be part of that. So we started training. I started training, and I need to shed some fat, body fat, and I need to gain some muscle. So I'm on this super strict diet. How could he just go cold turkey on fast food all of a sudden? If you watch Super Size Me, I don't know if you've seen that movie, you know that fast food is actually somewhat addicting because, for example, McDonald's called regular customers users, you know, like drug users. They call them users. That they actually have a term for them because they go so frequently because of the addictive nature. So your body actually goes through some sort of a minor withdrawal. So they're curious, how was he able to just kind of stop like that, right? You see, he had a new calling in his life, right? He's now a football player, and he has a good chance of helping his school team to make it to the state finals. And so that's huge for him. It's very important. And as a result, his lifestyle is different. His behavior is different. He's willing to go through this dramatic change because of this new calling in his life. Now, we've been studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This is since January, and right now we're at a point where Paul shifts from theological foundation, chapter 1 to 3, into the practical applications, which is from chapters 4 to 6. And he begins this application section with these words. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look at it together really quick. So now keep that in mind. The structure is that Paul is shifting from theological foundation, the reasons, the purposes, the logic, into the practical applications in chapter 4. And this is how he begins this section. We're just going to read 1 to 3 for now. It says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Paul is saying, since we have a new calling, new life, we must live a life that is worthy of this new calling. Since we know that what our true nature, our true status is, we are the child of God, a citizen of kingdom of heaven. And as a result, we must live a life that is worthy of the status that we have now. Just as this young man was able to give up fast food because of the new status that he has, he's willing to give up this double quarter pounder for grilled chicken breast with wild brown rice. You know, he's able to switch, make that huge jump and switch because of his new calling. So we as the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as we as the children of God, we also must live a life that is worthy of this calling that we received. And so now he's going to spell out in very specific terms what this new life, or this life worthy of this new calling, looks like. And so let's pray and ask God to open our spiritual eyes to perceive this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you for this new life you have given us. We want to praise you for choosing us to be your heirs, your children with inheritance rights, for forgiving us, infusing us the same power that you exerted in Christ as you raised him from the dead. And God, I pray that this morning you will show us how to live this out, how to live a life that is worthy of your calling. Pray that your Spirit will come and teach us and form us as we submit ourselves under you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's look at the whole passage together. We're going to look at verses 1 to 13 in Ephesians chapter 4. So why don't we all stand and let's read this out loud together, okay? Let's read this out loud in unison together. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 13. Okay, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. All right, you can have a seat. So what is this life that is worthy of God's calling? That's what we're going to be looking for basically from now on. But amongst other things, it is a life of unity. It is a life of unity, preserving the unity that God has given us. Okay? So in this passage Paul made references to attitudes and behaviors that we must exhibit because of this new status, new calling that we have. And twice he points out that this is for the purpose of unity. Okay? For the purpose of unity. In verse 3 he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then later on, in verse 13, toward the end of this section, it says, until we all reach unity in the faith. Right? And in fact, this is the exact thing that Jesus prayed for before he was crucified. And this is we often know that the last words are usually very crucial messages. And in this case, Jesus really wanted to communicate this message to not only his disciples, but also to us today. And he was about to leave them, and he prayed this prayer in John chapter 17. In fact, this is a prayer that he prayed for believers throughout all ages. Specifically, I mean, it's for us. He even mentioned it's for us, our church here even. Because if you look at it in verse John 17, verse 20, it says, my prayer is not for them alone, not just for the disciples alone, but I pray for all those who will believe in me through their message. And this is the content of what Jesus prays. It says, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you and me, and may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. See, Paul here is stressing unity, right? A life that's worthy of God's calling is a life of unity. And Jesus prayed for you and me that we would have unity. And this is, I think this is, these are actually very sobering words, because Jesus said that specifically we must preserve this unity so that the world may believe. Right? This unity is crucial, because without this, the world may see something that is not who God is. So Jesus is saying, preserve this unity so that the world may believe, and that the world may know the very love of God that he has for them. And so it's crucial that we preserve this unity. Well, in preparation for our future ministry in Asia, Penny and I have been spending time trying to understand the ministry context and condition better in Asia, in China, in Taiwan, and even Chinese ministries in North America. And one of the things we discovered in the past few years is that there are a lot of various seminaries and training schools that are founded by either former pastors or seminary professors. And during my various visits to Asia, and I had the opportunity to speak these founders and teachers, and they would take me on these tours. I'd go on their school, look at their facility, tell me about their curriculum and so forth. And at first it was quite exciting, because I thought, wow, this is awesome. A lot of people are being trained for ministry, because if you look at China, it's hard to imagine the amount of people they have there, and just the awesome harvest field opportunities where you can share the gospel and it really impact their lives. And so I thought, this is great, because a lot of leaders are being trained. But then as we look at the situation a little bit further, realize that all these seminaries are small. Each of them have maybe a few dozen students, and their class offerings are very sparse. They don't have a lot of program, and they don't really have much of a faculty to speak of. It's basically the same few people that are rotating amongst these different seminaries and teaching classes here and there. And usually the only permanent faculty is the founder. And I said, he'll be teaching a whole bunch of classes. And all of them, almost all of them, struggle financially. And so for me, from a simple business standpoint, they all lack the economy of scale, right? Because they're all small, and they only can offer very, very little. So I thought if they were all to come together and just pour their resources, pour their teachers together, they would have much, much better class offerings, that they would actually have a faculty of many teachers instead of just one, right? And they would be able to, instead of just having 30 or 40 students in each school, they could have hundreds of students if they're able to put together. And they can also share their administrative costs and really dramatically lower the overhead of the operations. So I was looking at this, the inability, I think, for many people to come together in unity really robs over the overall effectiveness of ministry, right, where people could be equipped a lot better. Now, in contrast, when I was in seminary at Gordon Conwell in Massachusetts, the Billy Graham Crusade was in town. And many months before this three-day event, all of us student body were invited to participate in their training. So they came to the school, they gave us this thick manual on how to share the gospel and with all the possible questions that you could encounter. And so they gave us a really extensive training. And what really got my attention was how they were doing this, not just our seminary, but other Christian colleges and all the nearby churches, as many as they can find to work together, and from all sorts of different denominations. And so what I saw was a concerted effort to bring all the believers in that greater Boston region together, so that there's a powerful synergistic effect. The churches, the seminaries, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, they all work together to reach out just to tens of thousands of people that needs Christ in the greater Boston area. And there was a spirit of unity and cooperation. Right? It's not like the churches are struggling, fighting with each other. In fact, they said that if you register, we have believers, they fill out an information card, we're going to send them to the closest church to their home. Right? So we all worked together, and that unity was, I believe, was glorifying to God. And it felt really good to be part of something like that. And on a church level, for our church, it's the same thing. If the different fellowships and different ministries can work together, you will be able to harvest much greater impact. Just this past leadership training we had for various ministry leaders, it was really awesome to see everybody share their gifts and even work experiences. And as we're listening to everybody around the big circle with maybe like 25 people or so, talking about their work experiences, the things that they can do, even technical skill, programming skills, and as we're listening, we're seeing that if we're able to pull all this together, and so that the ministries are not working independent, but working together, harvesting the gifts and talents from different parts of the church, we'll be able to do a lot more and a lot more exciting things as well, and so. A life worthy of God's calling is a life of unity, right? Preserving the unity that God has already given us. Ephesians 4:4-6 points out that then Paul spells out the nature of this unity. Why do we even have this unity? Why has God given us specifically? He gave us a list of the ways that we are one. It says there's one body. Well, the church is the body of Christ made up of all kinds of believers. And back then, specifically, it's the coming together of Gentiles and Jews, which is unimaginable back then. But even for us today, we have people from diverse racial backgrounds, cultural language, socioeconomic backgrounds. We are all able to come together as one. That there's one body. And then there's one spirit in verse 4 tells us there's one spirit because we're in unity not just because we share certain values or social cause like any nonprofit organization, but we are together because we have one Holy Spirit who moves in our hearts together. It's almost mystical. It's much more than just some sort of value unity of the value. And then there's one hope. We're all looking toward the same eternal hope, the same one that even the creation is groaning after, groaning for in Romans chapter, as Romans chapter 8 tells us. Right? So one hope, and we have one Lord. Paul says he was a slave to Jesus. And as a slave, he's urging us to have this life worthy of the calling. So are we, you and I, we are willing slaves who says, Lord God, we love you so much, we just want to be your slave. We choose to surrender to this one Lord. We have one baptism, and we all publicly proclaim our surrender to Christ our Lord through baptism as we are buried with him, as when we get dunked into the water, and as we are raised from the dead, as we come up. And in a few weeks, we're going to have more people joining us in that baptism. Right? And there's one God and Father. We have unity because we have allegiance to the same one God, right? One God and one Father, and our Heavenly Father. So we're one in so many ways. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one God, the Father. See, in a world where division and conflict and the war and the rejection of one another is so common, it's a norm, God is saying, I want you to buck the trend. I have given you a unity. I want you to preserve that unity. And I think we as Christians, we definitely, if you look back in our history, we definitely have sinned in this area, in the area of unity. But there's a turnaround. I think there's a great repentance. In the video that we saw a couple of weeks ago, remember about the schools in Hawaii, all the people from different denominations and churches are getting together so that they can make sure every single school, every single student in the entire state is covered in prayer. Right? That's a work of unity, and it's having a tremendous impact. In the Bay Area, there's a group of pastors and Christian leaders from all sorts of denominations, same thing, organizing themselves so that they can bless their cities with projects, with aid, with social programs, or even with cleanup. And there are people from different denominations that used to see each other almost as heretics. but they're able to come together and really bring powerful blessings to their cities. Right? So now for you and I as individuals, sometimes we feel like, okay, these are kind of large scale things, and what impact can we have? Well, for you and I as individuals, and even as just as a local church, Paul also gave us very practical, specific ways to start experiencing this unity that God has given us. And that God has commanded us to preserve. On a local level, see, because this is where we experience firsthand the fruits of unity, but also as well as the pain of division. And so first of all, number one, unity is experienced when I fully appreciate others' uniqueness. Unity is experienced when I fully appreciate others' uniqueness. Verse 2 to 3 reads, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Now, I think these are all words that we're very familiar with. Humble, gentleness, patient, bearing with one another. Well, being humble means to value others' strength. To value others' strength. In fact, Paul explains in his own words, what he means by humility. In Philippians chapter 2, 3, where he's also talking about the unity of the church, he says, "In humility, value others above yourself." Yeah, value others above yourself. See, many of you who are in part of the leadership team here in different ministries, whether it's Footprints or Graceland or Emerge or Worship Team, we have done this thing called Strength Finders assessment, right? It's basically this questionnaire where they try to assess what's your top five areas of strength out of 40 or something like that. And the purpose of the concept is that if you focus on developing your strength, you will have a lot better outcome, a lot more dramatic outcome versus when we keep working on our weaknesses and a lot of effort pouring into that will only produce a very marginal increase in result. I think for those of you who are couples in this, doing this exercise, I'm sure when you go home you are curious, okay, what's my spouse's strength? I want to know and whether I agree that is really the case or not. But I think if you're really honest, many of you may be tempted to feel that, hey, maybe your spouse's strength is actually his or her weakness. Because it's sometimes, a lot of times, other people's strength is the very thing that bothers us, right? And it kind of rubs you the wrong way. One of you may be an achiever, because they have 40 different categories. And one of you may be an achiever. The other one may be a relater, right? And so the achiever is irritated by the relater's tendency to want to connect with people and kind of forget about the goal, right? While the achiever, while the relator is irritated by the achiever's tendency to be so task-driven, like, well, don't you care about people's feelings? You know, you just want to get things done. Or maybe it's a creative type versus the organizing type. Now, the creative types usually like to have their desk messy because out of that mess, they can juices flow in their brain, right? And organizing type got to have everything all neat in boxes and you can't think when it's all a big mess, right? So you can't irritate one another. Paul's saying to us, as followers of Christ, we experience unity when we humble ourselves and value other people's strengths, right? In humility, value others above yourself. See how their strengths, in fact, complement mine, okay? To be gentle means to face our differences and uniqueness in a thoughtful, considerate, non-abrasive manner. It's all about attitude and the tone of voice, right? When we speak to each other, I can correct my kids' bad behavior by gentleness, by getting their attention first, getting down, to their level, and saying, Yoshi, when you leave your things around, when you leave your blanket, he has his favorite blanket I drag around everywhere, And he loves to take off his socks, just kind of leave them everywhere. So you can find like five pairs of socks around the house. It's just when you leave your socks and blanket and toys everywhere and don't put them away, you know, it gives me a lot of work. So can you help me by putting it away right away? And when he actually puts away something, just one thing, and I'll try to give him affirmation. He says, great, you are cleaning up, and you're helping me, and he feels good. I can do that, or I can say, you know, you're such a messy boy. You're like a pig, you know? You're like a messy pig, so go pick up your stuff right now. This, and I can tell him five things. Pick up your socks in this room and in that room, and pick up your blanket and your books, your library books. You're going to lose them, right? Now, gentleness wins out every time, but the problem is my attitude. When my attitude is bad and my emotional balance is off, I tend not to be gentle in my approach, right? But I think we know that gentleness always wins out. Right? And we all know about being patient, especially in learning to appreciate others' unique gifting and in order to have synergistic unity. And patience is actually something that's just necessary because it takes time for me even to learn to appreciate other people's like Penny's artistic tendencies, because I'm not very artistic and I'm just kind of boring and very practical, and I just I'm just boring, right? So I'm serious and boring all the time, and Penny is much more fun loving and creative, and it takes us many, many years to figure out how to work together, and by God's grace, we can say that now we are not doing much better than before, because God has kind of tried to build patience in us so that we can kind of grind away the rough edges in each other. And the results are 10 times better because we actually get to work together, right? So, and we know that this kind of unity definitely requires bearing with one another in love. It takes God's love for us to really learn to appreciate uniqueness. And unity is experienced when we appreciate each other's uniqueness in humility, with gentleness, patience, and with bearing with one another in love. Lastly, unity is experienced when I fully engage my unique gifts. When I fully engage my unique gifts. See, unity is not about uniformity, and unity is not a robot-like conformity. Unity is a synergy of diversity. Okay? Unity is a synergy of diversity. In order to have true unity, to become powerful, the synergy of all the different strengths has to take place, which means you and I, every single person, really need to fully engage in our own unique giftings and strengths, so that all the power, all the strengths, and all the gifting can come out. And this unique gifting, this outpouring of spiritual gifts, is what Jesus has already done for every single one of us. Ephesians 4, 7 to 8, this is kind of a strange passage if you just read it without understanding the cultural context. It says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. So it's like, what is this ascended on high and take captives? Well, this is a military reference here. See, he's saying that Jesus is the victor against Satan, and Jesus won. Okay, so he ascended on high in his position because of his victory, and he took Satan and his demons captives and took all their spoils away. That's a military war image. So Jesus won and took all the spoils, and now he's portioning it out, the spoils, as gifts to every single one of us. Okay, and you and me, he's pouring out spiritual gifts to every single one of us. Jesus won the war of wars, and he is giving away the gifts and blessings. Remember back in chapter 1, so we are given all spiritual blessings. Right? So now we must use and exercise these gifts. Every single one of us must use and exercise this gift. And verse 11 says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, the list of gifts here, just pastors, evangelists, and prophets, and so forth, these are only, it's very, very limited here. Paul's only mentioning the equippers, those who teach and train others. But the point here is so that every single believer can engage in their unique areas of gifting so that the church as a whole may be built up, right? Every single person must exercise the gifts. And I think looking at the English ministry overall, looking back in the past 7 years, I feel that we are at the best position ever. And the reason why is because I feel like I'm almost obsolete. And that's a good feeling. I can just disappear off the face of the earth and because the church is being built up by all of you. Now you guys are engaged. Right? That's the way it's described right here by Paul. This is the way it's supposed to be. So it's working. Right? So every single person is engaged, and we are all engaged in all sorts of ministry, and the church is built up by all of you, by all of us. Right? Remember, I used to play and lead worship almost every Sunday for a long time. But now we have two worship teams on Sundays, and then the worship teams on Fridays and Thursdays as well. And I used to plan and run Grace Hand programs, and now we have a team of core team of Grace Hand leaders. Same thing with merch, plus all the volunteers doing the events, and we have dance ministry team, youth ministry team, dozens of you youth volunteer in the summer VBS program every year. This is the way things are supposed to be. And it's working, right? It's happening. And because things work a lot better when all of us are engaged in the gifting that God has given us. We are experiencing unity because you are engaged in your spiritual gifts, right? So we're actually in the best position ever. And we're seeing this in a church-wide level as well, as we are beginning to have more and more joint activities and events. Now, a life worthy of God's calling is a life of unity, because that is essential in bringing God's love to the world. Jesus said, preserve, Jesus praying so that we would have this unity, so that the world may know the love of God. And we can experience unity when we fully appreciate others' uniqueness, as well as fully engaging our own spiritual gifts. Now, today we're going to have communion, and this is another picture of unity. In fact, we further experience and receive this unity in Christ as we share together the body and blood of Christ, the bread and a cup. You know, bread is this one bread, right? And as Christ tears it into pieces, it's a picture of its brokenness, but it's also a picture of us, many different parts, sharing in this oneness of the body of Christ. You know, in Exodus 25, I've been studying through Exodus, and it just happened to be reading about the bread of the presence. In the tabernacle, as you go in, there's a table with 12 loaves of bread. And then this bread, it represents God's presence. It's even called the bread of presence. And the bread represents the divine being, God himself. And Jesus, in the New Testament, says, "This is my body." Right? The bread is the body of Christ. It's God himself. And then in Exodus 24, Moses also took the blood of the sacrifice as he slaughtered the animals and collects the blood, and he sprinkled the blood on the people. And yes, that's what he did. He actually, if we're back then, he would be sprinkling blood on us. As he sprinkled it on people, it says, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And Jesus took almost the same words and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant that I shed for you." So we get to preserve this unity that God has called us to, and as we share the bread and the cup together. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and that's practically, experience and preserve this unity this morning.